So it has been 407 days, which is about a month longer than Noah was on the ark. So if you're looking for sort of a biblical comparison, from the moment he got on the ark until the earth was dried up enough that he could get off the ark, was about 377 days. So, well done. Our own sort of event. So what I thought I would do is not just sort of pick it up where we left off, but just take today and do a very high-level review. That is to say, you know, we're just going to hit some big topics as we go through, because there's about, I didn't count them up, but probably like 70 or so lessons of Genesis that we had a chance to do before we couldn't. And so I just, you know, it's kind of like the greatest hits sort of thing. And hopefully that'll just kind of refresh our mind. And especially with a book like Genesis, which is a history book. And history, I think, comes best in a narrative, right? It's best as a story. It's kind of nice to pick up a story, right? Since we've been kind of gone for a while. So that's our goal for the next 45 minutes. So we'll start in the beginning, right? God created everything. We know that. And we talked about why it was important to know that he created everything. And it's to manifest his glory and his character to mankind, right? And that is a truth of Scripture that has to be foundational, right? If you remember way back when we first started this, the very first talk that we did wasn't Genesis 1. It was why we need to take Genesis literally, right? That was the very first talk, because if you don't take this literally, if you don't take the book of Genesis as the Word of God literally true, if you just kind of put it in that realm of mythology or something like that, the rest of Scripture just doesn't hold a lot of meaning, right? Because you got verses like Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. How have they been clearly seen? Being understood through what has been made. Right? So man is without excuse. How do we know what God is like? How do we know about his character? How do we know about his nature? Creation. So we have to believe creation really happened the way the Bible says it does. Otherwise, what do we know about God? Right? So we started there. We remember, and it's important to remember, that man and woman were given everything they needed, right, to get it right. They were given everything they needed. We remember that woman was made as a gift to man, and we remember that it all fell apart in the fall. And that the fall was a consequence of doubting God's word. Right? Isn't that how Satan did it? Did God really say? And all of a sudden he's like, oh, well, maybe, you know, let me see if there's a fine point or a loophole, or did I get it right, or do I really believe what God said? Right? Sin began by not accurately understanding the word of God. And I think that's a truth that just carries forward to you and I right here in 2021, right? You know, if we're going to obey God, we have to know what he wants to obey him. Just sort of getting it right luckily, that doesn't count, right? Obedience is based on I know what you want and I'm going to do it because I want to bring glory to you and I want to serve you and I want to submit to your authority. We've got to get the word of God right. But that didn't work out. Yet God did not abandon his creation, right? We have Genesis 3:15. He promises even at the beginning that there will be a redeemer. So Adam and Eve got banished from the garden, right? They struggled to survive, but they did. And yet you see the effects of the fall immediately, right? They have two children and one kills the other. So right away you see what happens when once you vary from God's perfect plan. You know, the cumulative effect, the chain reaction just keeps going, right? Eve sins, Adam sins, Cain murders Abel, boom. And it just gets worse. Right, it just gets worse. So that through the first several chapters, we've got some genealogy and a lot of sin is really sort of how Genesis unfolds. So God is patient, right? We know he is patient, we know he is long-suffering, but we know he is holy and just, and he has to punish sin, and that gets us to the flood, right? And God has decided he's going to kill everybody except Noah and his family. Noah has been faithful. So God gives very specific instructions on how he wants Noah to build it. Again, an act of obedience. Build it just like this, right? Here is my plan. Here's what I'm going to do. And here is the way for you to survive it. Don't get creative. Build it just like this. And Noah does, right? And so you see throughout this God's faithfulness to Noah and Noah's obedience. So God causes the flood. Noah survives. The flood survives. And once again, it's sort of creation 2.0. Right? We're going to start with Noah. We're going to start with his family. And we're going to build again. And you would think, you'd like to think, that having been through that experience, Noah would just be obedient. Right? I mean, you'd think having seen the hand of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, Noah would go, man, okay guys, we are going to walk the line straight. But instead, we still see sin nature, right? And so what happens to Noah? He gets drunk. Incest is going to occur. All kinds of things are going to go wrong, right? Noah discovers that his son Ham has tried to embarrass him rather than cover his shame when he's drunken and in his tent. You know, he punishes Canaan. He curses Canaan. And we again just see things begin to unravel. Okay? We'll get another genealogy, and then you get that wonderful table of nations that kind of puts the peoples around the world at the time, what we would call the Middle East. And then the final section of this sort of pre-patriarchal period is the Tower of Babel, where again, kind of like what Cody was talking about, you know, God has commanded the people to spread out. He's commanded them to go. They don't. So God just acts in a way that's going to compel them to go. Kind of like what Cody said with the disciples, you know, we're staying in Jerusalem. Okay, I'll send persecution. That'll kick you out of here, right? Again, one of the things that as I went through this, one of the things that just kind of kept reminding itself to me, kept just, you know, you read these, you know, when you read a chunk of scripture, you just kind of see a lot of repeated themes sometimes when you just go on a paragraph at a time, you don't see. But one is that God has a perfect will. And that's going to happen. Now, he has a permissive will that allows us to step out of his perfect will. But that never turns out good for us. And we always have to wind up back in his perfect will eventually anyway, because God's will is going to go forward. Right? So if it's like, Dan, I want you to do this. Yeah, I don't want to. Well, you're going to eventually. And you can either, you know, you can do it now. You can do it in a year. And have a lousy year. You can do it in 10 years, have 10 lousy years, but here's what's going to happen. You know, and that's what God does. He creates a situation where, you know, man, despite his sort of desire and aspirations and achievements, wants his own plans. God says, no, this is what's going to happen, and I'm the creator. I'm going to do this. And so humankind gets spread out. And we conclude that sort of pre-patriarchal narrative with another genealogy from Seth to Abram. And that kind of sets us up for the three great patriarchs that we had studied so far. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we went through the lives of those men, again, that sort of recurring themes was this idea of land, seed, and blessing. God promises them land, seed, and blessing, right? You're going to have this land. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to have children and offspring, generations and generations. And I will bless you and protect you. And I will bless those who bless you. And those that don't, I will deal with in my own way and in my own time. Right? And that's the constant theme that we see running through this. So we start with Abram, right? And he's living up in Haran, a region that sometimes is called Paddan Aram when you kind of get to the Jacob narratives. But it's that same area, sort of the top of the Tigris-Euphrates Fertile Crescent, if you remember your 7th grade world history. Kind of northern Iran, Iraq, if you want modern terms for that. But he's 75 and God calls him. And God says, go to a land that I will show you. Okay? You go to a land that I will show you, and I will do these things. I will make you a great nation, etc. And Abraham obeys. And one of the things, Abraham, you know, again, you kind of look at the dozen or so chapters about Abraham, and he makes a lot of mistakes. And he makes a lot of really big mistakes. I mean, there is some serious sin issues with Abraham. And yet, you've got to admire the guy the way he obeys. God calls, he goes. God calls, he goes. You know, now he might mess it up later on, but I am impressed with Abraham's immediate response to the call of God. And you see that often in this narrative, right? So in this first case, he obeys. He goes. He grabs his wife, his nephew, his servants, his stuff, and he kind of follows the trade routes and he gets down into Canaan. And he settles sort of in the southern part of the land, probably just kind of trying to find some space, because again, he's a herdsman, right? We've got flocks, we need water, we need land. So we've got to kind of find a little bit of open area. And there's already people living in the land, so he kind of makes his way to the south. And it turns out pretty soon thereafter that there's a lot of famine, right? So Abram does what, again, he's been told to stay in this land, but he has a habit of kind of trying to help God with God's plan, right? So he's like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to stay here, but there's famine. I have an idea. I'll go to Egypt. Because Egypt is a land of plenty, very fertile, one of the great civilizations. So it's like, I'll go to Egypt. And he's going down to Egypt, and he looks at his wife, and he goes, well, she's cute. They're going to like her, and they're going to kill me and get her. So here's what we'll do. Say you're my sister. Okay, a half-truth. Say you're my sister. They get down there. Pharaoh does find himself attracted to Sarah, does bring her into his household. God kind of strikes them with plagues, Pharaoh's household, right? And through a dream kind of reveals to Pharaoh, this one is not for you. So Pharaoh kind of confronts Abram about that and says, what'd you do? Do you realize the damage you could have done to my kingdom, right? If I had taken her as my wife, you know, this could have been terrible. And he does a couple of things. One is to sort of show that he's honoring Sarah and kind of as a testimony that I never touched her. He really blesses Abram with a lot of stuff. And then he sends him with an escort to get out of my land, right? Because it's like, yeah, I've had enough of you. So, you know, you can have all these camels and servants and donkeys, but you also can go back to Canaan because you're trouble here. So Abram's back in Canaan, right where God wanted him the first time, right? Right between Bethel and Ai, right where he started, right where he winds up. But he's become so wealthy, he's got so much stuff, that he and Lot kind of look around and they say, you know, there's not enough room here. Our herdsmen are kind of quarreling over water. And Abram, being the gracious man he is, doesn't play the I'm the uncle, I'm the leader of the family card, but kind of says, Lot, you choose. You know, which way do you want to go? You know, the east side, the west side? Right, you pick. And Lot does, and Abram makes his way to a place called Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre. Then we got this other story. There were these other kings from eastern lands that really sort of had suzerainty, had kind of control of Canaan. And the Canaan kings, you kind of learn, are sort of, they're kings, but they're really kind of supposed to be submissive to these other kings from farther away. They're kind of like vassals in that sense. And they've been in rebellion. And so here comes, remember Chedorlaomer comes on in with a few kings, and he's going to kind of reassert his power in this land. And so they come on in to kind of take these local chieftains and put them in their place. And in the consequence of doing that, Lot and his family are sort of collateral damage, right? They wind up getting taken captive and dragged off. And Abram hears about this, right? Somebody makes his way to Abram and says, hey, bad news. You know, Lot are gone. And Abram gets an army of like 318 men, right? Now that right away tells you Abram's got some clout. I mean, he's got 318 armed men amongst his servants and people that he can rely on. That's a significant force. And he goes off and he confronts those kings, actually defeats them and rescues Lot and brings them back. And he has this encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, right? receives a blessing from Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him. Remember, he's a priest of the Most High God. But Abram doesn't take any of the spoils of war. He says, my men can keep what they took, you know, what they ate, etc. But I don't want this because I don't want it to be said that you made me rich. He says this to the king of Sodom, because the king of Sodom, one of those kings that was taken captive, wanted to kind of thank Abram and said, hey, you can have all this stuff. I don't need that. I don't want you to say, you made me rich. I'm going to trust in God's provision. Then Abram gets another vision from God. So it's been some time, and God appears to Abram again promises those blessings, protection. Abram is a little confused because he doesn't have any children, so he says, well, you know, how's this going to work out since Eleazar of Damascus is really my heir? I don't have an heir. And God says, no, you're going to have children. I promise you, you will have offspring of your own, and those offspring will inherit these promises. And they have this sort of hallowed ceremony where he cuts the animals in half and walks between them. And God kind of tells him a bit of the future. He says, you know, for 400 years, your descendants are going to be captives in a land that they don't know, that isn't that. But I will bring them back. I will bring them back, and they will possess this land. So, having received this promise, Abram again, act of obedience, moment of, God might be taking too long, hey, I can help, kind of thinking, has a conversation with his wife, and he says, well, how about, you know, Sarah comes up with the idea of, why don't you have a child for my maidservant? Because in this culture, that's kind of how it works, right? If you're the father of a child through your wife's servant, that kind of counts as her child, and that can be your heir. So this must be what God has planned. Since we're not having any kids and we're kind of getting older, this must be the way to solve the problem, and that's what they do, right? Hagar comes forward, Abram agrees to this, and it works just as they planned, and then as often happens, come on, you've got to know you've done this, you come up with your own plan, and it works. And as soon as it works, you realize that was not a good plan. Not because it didn't work, but because it did work. And it's like, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. That's exactly what happens, because all of a sudden, Sarah mistreats Hagar. She resents the fact that she can have children. Well, that's what she expected. Didn't quite think that through. Actually drives her away. Well, treats her in such a way that she flees. And Hagar is just kind of fleeing out into the desert when God appears to Hagar, says, slow your roll, go back, submit, I will take care of you, you're going to have a son, and he is a child of Abram, so he too will be blessed. He too will be blessed. Now, he's also going to live in a lot of hostility towards the chosen line, but this is what we're going to do. And several more years go by, right? Several more years go by, God again appears, renews his promise, and at this point, we get a new sort of ritual introduced, is as a way of symbolizing this covenant, Abram is introduced to the rite of circumcision, right? So this is going to be something that you are going to do, that your descendants, your male descendants are going to do, that all the males in your household are going to do. This is something that is going to define you as my people. It is going to be a physical symbol to show that you are mine. And continuing that sort of demonstration that you are being chosen, set apart, you're going to get different names. Abram is Abraham, Sarai is Sarah. And their different names kind of represent who they are in that culture, right? Father of many nations, right? You are going to be father of many nations. So following that, we get another encounter between God and Abram. Abraham, now we can call him. Except this is not in a vision. This is actually face-to-face, right? Abraham is sitting outside his tent at the Oaks of Mamre, right? He's just sitting there in the cool of the day. And the Lord and two angels approach. So Abraham does what is socially customary, right? He treats these guests. He treats these wanderers graciously. He says, Sarah, let's kill an animal. Let's make some bread. Let's get a meal for these people. Let me help them out. And he plays the host wonderfully. And while he's sitting there talking, the Lord mentions that, you know, next year when I come back, your wife will have a child. And Sarah, who's, you know, just eavesdropping at the window of the tent, hears this and laughs. Like, yeah, right. I mean, I'm 9 years old. And God hears her, and God says, oh, no, I know you're laughing, but is anything too hard for the Lord? What a wonderful little bumper sticker for the Lord. You know? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, Sarah, do you think I can't do this? Yeah, he notice he doesn't say, you know, you're not 90 years old. He doesn't, God's, yeah, you're right. You're old. You are past the age of childbearing. It is physically not possible. But I don't deal in the physical universe. I deal in miracles. Nothing is too hard for me. Right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's just one of those little verses that I want sort of tattooed in my brain for when things don't seem like they're working out. You know, when you get those moments where what the doctor says isn't what you wanted him to say. Right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He can get me through this. He can cure this. He can bring me to glory. There's nothing he can't do.
Just one of those little sound bites that I loved from doing this. Well, then God begins to make his way. They're leaving. And he kind of has this conversation almost with himself, like, well, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? I mean, Abraham is one of my chosen person. Yeah, I think I will. And he kind of explains to Abraham that, you know, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities down there, their wickedness has been crying out to me, and I've had enough. So I'm going to go destroy them. And Abraham appeals, right? Because he knows his nephew Lot went that way. He knows he's living there. And he's like, Lord, where'd you find some righteous people there? It's the Lord surely would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And remember, he kind of negotiates, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? Right? And he brings it down to 10. And again, Abraham is thinking, okay, Lot's there, his wife, he's got a couple daughters. He surely made some friends. I mean, come on, Lot. I'm negotiating with God to get it down to 10. The least you can do is share the faith with a handful of people. Right? Not so.
Turns out when the angels get there, the situation is as bad as they thought. They can't find 10 people. Right? They go. Lot's sitting out front. Lot says, hey, you better come to my house. They go there. And the men of the village show up, right? And they're saying, hey, there's new people in town. We want to have sexual intercourse with them. And Lot, again, trying to do something right, but showing how twisted he's become by living and being immersed in the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. What does he offer? He says, you know, well, yeah, my daughters, they're virgins. They've never been with me. In other words, you know, I want to honor the guest-host relationship. Well, okay, Lot, that's good, but not at the expense of your father-daughter relationship. I mean, which one's more important? But again, sin can twist, right? Lot's been so immersed, he's lived in that lifestyle, and he's trying to set apart maybe, but he just, it's permeated. So he'd rather these men outside rape his daughters than the men who have come to stay with him. Well, fortunately, it doesn't come to that, right? The angels just kind of strike everybody with blindness. And then they tell Lot, you know, get out of here by morning. We're, this place by sunrise is going to be a heap of rubble. So you, your family, you guys need to go. You guys need to go. And Lot does. He escapes. His wife, again, being one of those examples of Scripture, just couldn't quite tear herself away. Look back, longing, you know, that's my stuff. That's my home. God destroys her, because that's not what we're supposed to be about, right? We're not supposed to be about, yeah, you know, there are pleasures in sin, but they're not satisfactory pleasures. They're not the things we should long for. There are greater pleasures in obedience, right? But it's not to say that sin hurts. Sometimes it feels good, but that doesn't mean that's what we should long for. we should long for obedience. We should long for obedience. And then Lot's daughters, right? So they escape to this little town of Zoar. Then they go up in the mountains. And Lot's daughters, now they take it upon themselves. And they're thinking, well, you know, it's just us, which is really kind of absurdity because, I mean, just the cities around them have been destroyed. I can't believe they really thought everybody on in the planet was destroyed. But they still take it upon themselves to do what? To get Lot drunk, to have intercourse with him so that they can have children through their father. And again, this act of incest leads to two nations that will be, throughout the Old Testament, warlike towards Israel, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Again, you see how sin has its ramifications for centuries down the road. Well, that's where we leave Lot and we come back to Abraham. And he again has made his way to the wandering Canaan. He's come to the south, the Negev. And again, as he's coming down here, he has this sort of moment where he forgets the lesson he learned. And he thinks, okay, these people, these pagans, these Canaanites are going to find my wife attractive. So let's do that you're my sister routine again. And again, Sarah is in danger. And again, God protects. Right? God protects. Warns this king, Abimelech, that, you know, this is a wife of my prophet. Same kind of repeat with Pharaoh. Abimelech kind of brings her out and says, I haven't touched her. To demonstrate that, I'm going to bless Abraham with wealth. You know, hundreds of gold coins and such is what he gets. And again, you see how God's protection is always there. Even when Abraham does nothing to deserve it, in fact, kind of brings on the worst himself. You know, God, not always. Sometimes God lets us suffer the effects of our sin, but sometimes God is nicer to us than we are to ourselves. And he protects us from our own wickedness. And you also see sometimes that it's not always the pagans that are the wicked people, right? Abimelech, Pharaoh, these are men of honor. When confronted by God, they respond as well. Well, God is faithful. And so a short time later, the promises are fulfilled. And Sarah gives birth to Isaac. It's been 25 years since that original call. 25 years since God said, go to this land, I will make you a great nation. I have to just applaud Abraham, even though he's, you know, I applaud his patience, even though he's wavered at times, right, with Hagar. But, you know, God has his own timing. And what is 25 years to God? You know, this eternal God, it's nothing to him, right? It's nothing to him. And a good reminder that, you know, God will do what God will do. He will fulfill his promises. His sovereign will happen when he is good and ready. You know, Christ will return. It might be today. It might be in 1,000 years. That's up to God. That's God's business. But God says Christ will return. He will when God is ready. Well, the new baby is welcomed by Abraham and Sarah, less welcomed by Ishmael. Because Ishmael was the heir apparent, right? He was this kind of almost teenage son of Abraham who's going to inherit all of this stuff. And now we got another kid. And I'm bounced. So there's tension again. Sarah drives Hagar away. Ishmael, God again appeals to them, meets them in the desert, will provide for them, and sets them up in the wilderness. Back to Abraham, he's grown so prosperous that there is tension with the people. Because again, water is a precious commodity. Canaan, the Middle East, is a lot like Lancaster, you know, Mojave Desert. It's just that sort of temperate zone that runs around the world. So water, grazing. You've got somebody that's got literally hundreds of animals living amongst other people who have animals, and you're just going to run out of stuff, right? There's just not going to be enough to go around. So there's this tension between Abraham and some local Canaanite rulers, and they create a covenant, right? They kind of make this deal, and we'll see this happen again later with Isaac, where they kind of say, okay, let's mark out your wells and my wells, and let's promise sort of a non-aggression pact. I won't harm you, you don't harm me. We'll just sort of agree to get along. And so Abraham makes this deal and he settles amongst the Philistines at Beersheba. Then God comes to Abraham again with another command. Go to a mountain I will show you and sacrifice your son as an offering to me. And Abraham gets up the next morning and goes. Again, extraordinary obedience. He just gets up and goes. They grab their stuff. They saddle their donkeys. They take some servants and they make their way. They get to a place. Abraham kind of tells the servants, you guys stay here. My son and I are going to go up on the mountain and offer, make a sacrifice, worship the Lord. Every time I read that passage, every time I think about that passage, I got to wonder what they talked about. Because, you know, Isaac by this time is a young boy. They don't shut up. You know, hey, Dad, what about this? Hey, Dad, what about that? You know, they're just talking. And all the while, Abraham is going, I'm just going to kill you when we get there. You know, that's what I've got to do. And Isaac's talking about, hey, what are we doing next summer? Hey, what about that new colt? And what about this? And what about that? That'd be tearing Abraham apart. But he goes on. Isaac says, well, where's the animal for the sacrifice? The Lord put it. But meanwhile, I got to tie you up and lay you on this altar. I mean, come on, Isaac, let's give him some credit too. He'd seen this before. This isn't the first time he's been to church. He knew what these things looked like, and he allowed himself to be bound. He allowed himself to be laid out, and at the last moment, recognizing he'll obey, God says, no, that's not what I want. Here's a ram over here in the bushes. Kill that. You guys go home. I think so many things out of that story, but one is you got to believe that Isaac learned that his father takes his faith seriously. You know? I mean, if Isaac came out of that with nothing else, he came out with, man, my dad is really serious about worshiping this God. Because, I mean, he'll kill me to do it if God asks him to. That's some devotion. Time has gone by. Sarah is 127 years old. So Isaac's about 37, right? She dies. Abraham has this wonderful encounter with the sons of Heth, where he buys this cave, Machpelah. It's the only land he ever owns in Canaan. Kind of ironic, right? God promises this land, and yet the only land he actually literally owns is sort of a family burial site. He doesn't own rich acres. You know, he just owns a cave that kind of winds up being sort of a family tomb.
Isaac needs a wife. Right, the family line's got to continue. So Abraham calls his servant and makes him promise. Right, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to promise me this, that you will not let my son take a wife from the local girls, not the Canaanites. You go back to my people, our people, and that's where you find him a wife. And so he does that. The servant promises that, makes his way there. And then again, this wonderful moment in Scripture where you see God answering a promise. A prayer, right? Because he's praying. I mean, the servant's got a tough job. I've got to go back here. I've got to find a girl. I don't know this. I'm not from here. I don't know what's going on. And he says, Lord, just show me the one. And the way the Bible puts it is, while he was still praying, Rebecca came up. And he says, Lord, if she's the one, have her do this. And he kind of comes up with this test. And he puts it out there. And she does, right? She said, have her water me, but also my camels. Okay. So he says, hey, can I have a drink of water? Yeah, I'll water you. You water your camels too. I mean, such a literal answer to prayer.
And so he immediately puts rings on her, and he finds out who you are, her family. Turns out she's Laban's. She's related to the family, and Abraham's family. So he tells her brother Laban why he's come, and Laban sees the hand of God in this. He's like, well, okay, this must be true. And so they grant permission for Rebecca to leave, and the servant and Rebecca head back. And she finds Isaac. They find Isaac, and they get married. And that really concludes Abraham's story. We find out that he married again, had some more children, dies at the age of 175. And we turn to look at Isaac. And Isaac gets probably the least amount of attention of the different patriarchs, right? I mean, you'll see that Abraham gets about a dozen chapters, and Jacob gets about 8 or 9 chapters, Joseph gets about a dozen chapters, and Isaac just gets a couple. But God still shows what he's doing there. Because Isaac and Rebecca, right, she's pregnant with twins, and she's not having an easy time with it. Her pregnancy is tough. So she kind of prays to God, Lord, why is this such a burden? And God says, well, within you are two nations, and they are going to forever be hostile with each other. And it turns out just that way, right? The younger son is born, Jacob grasping the heel of his brother, right? Even in the beginning. And they turn out to be different boys, right? Esau, he's that man of the field, right? I'm a hunter, right? Kind of chest-smacking man's man. You know, I hunt. I like good food, rich game. You know, I can go bear hunting with a stick kind of guy. Jacob, a little softer. I like cooking. Right? I want to help mom in the kitchen. So totally different kids, right? And this shows up in their personalities, right? Because Esau, kind of that rash, belligerent, all or nothing kind of personality. Jacob, he can manipulate, right? He knows how to find the loopholes. He knows how to twist the truth. And unfortunately for Esau, Esau's character, Esau's personality plays right into that for Jacob, right? Because Esau's rash and he'll just fly off at the handle, and Jacob knows how to twist it, right? Because what happens? We get a story where, we got the story where he sells his birthright for the stew, right? It's like, I'm hungry. Well, you can have some of my stew. Let me be the firstborn son. Okay, fine, whatever, I'm just hungry. Plays right into it. Well, then we see, again, how sin works in families, because we get some more famine. And so Isaac, again, a little panicky, starts to head towards Egypt. God says, no, don't go to Egypt. But he does go down to this place, Gerar. It's a Philistine area in the south. It's a place Abraham had stayed, right? They had a treaty there. This is where they made the treaty with the wells and the non-aggression pact. And what, again, Isaac, like his father, does the same thing. He looks at Rebekah and he says, you're an attractive woman. I don't want the Philistines to kill me, to take you. So let's say you're my sister, right? As though he hadn't heard that story, right? Because you got to believe, but, I mean, we're in a safe place. You got to believe Sarah threw that in his face a couple times. Dave, you know, you got to believe Isaac heard that story about the time your father did this to me, right? We've been there. So he knows, he still does it, right? And again, the king, another Abimelech, looks out, sees Isaac kind of passionately embracing Rebecca, says, that ain't no sister. And kind of confronts Isaac with that and says, what are you doing? You could have ruined us here. And so they have this sort of, again, this sort of encounter where Abimelech gives blessing and essentially says, Isaac, let's make this treaty. You go your way. And I'll go mine. Well, Isaac is getting older. He knows he's going to die. And he wants to bless his son, his favorite son, Esau. So he calls Esau over, right? Says, Esau, let's have one last meal together. I love that fresh meat. Go get it. Go kill something, hunt something. Prepare it the way you know I like. We'll have one last meal together and I'll bless you. Rebecca over here with us. I'm going to cook a meal. I'm going to take the skin of the goats and I'll put it on your arms because your dad's kind of blind. He can't really see too well. And you go in with the food and you can get the blessing. Nice. That's a good plan. Except Isaac can't see, but he can hear. Remember when Jacob comes in? Here's how I got the food. That's not the voice of my son Jacob or Esau. That sounds like Jacob's voice. So right away, Jacob has to talk very little. Kind of a lot of grunts. Like, all right. You know? And he hugs him, he feels him, he touches him, he kisses him, he gives him a blessing. And Jacob gets out of there, and then Esau shows up. Dad, I got the food. What do you got the food? Who was just in here? Well, can't you bless me? No, I can't. I have one blessing. Well, can't you take it back? No, I can't. The blessing has been given. Your brother will be blessed. You will not. And Esau says, I'm going to kill him. As soon as my dad dies, I'm going to kill him. And Rebecca hears that too, realizes again the success of her plan has had some pretty negative ramifications. And so she says, hey, Jacob, we got to get rid of you. You need to go away for a while until your brother calms down. So she goes into Isaac and says, you know, Esau, he's taking these local women for wives. They're driving me nuts. I hate his daughters-in-law. I don't want that for Jacob. Send Jacob back to our homeland so he can get a wife from our people. And the subtext of that is, and so he can get away from Esau so that when you die, Esau doesn't kill him. Right? And Isaac gives in, and they send Jacob away. And now we go to the Jacob narrative. And he's on his way there. He's journeying there, and he comes to a place where he kind of encounters God. He tells God, you will be my God if. And again, you see the manipulative nature of Jacob even in his prayers. Right? Because Abraham obeys. Isaac obeys. Jacob obeys if. I will obey. You will be my God if you bring me back here safely. Okay? That's the deal. That's the condition. So Jacob moves on. He gets to the land of Haran, and he's resting by a well, talking with some of the locals. And this woman, Rachel, appears. She's a shepherdess. She's tending her father's sheep. And Rachel is attractive. And so Jacob approaches her. They have some conversation, finds out that she's the daughter of Laban, her mother's brother, so this works its family. So he kind of appears to Laban and puts his request out there. Let me stay here. Let me get to know Rachel. And Laban says, well, you can't, you know, you're going to be helping out. I mean, I got to give you wages. And I can't just take your labor for free. And what you find out is the beginning of this wonderful dynamic between Laban and Jacob. You know, two manipulators manipulating each other. Right? Because, you know, Laban says, well, you can't just work for free. I want to pay you. Well, how about if I work for your daughter? I'll work 7 years as the bride price because I don't really have anything. Right? I don't have a dowry. So how about if I labor for 7 years and in return, I get to marry Rachel? Okay, that's pretty good. 7 years goes by. Nice little wedding feast. You know, the curtains of the tent are drawn. And Jacob winds up with Leah. Right? Laban sends in Leah. Jacob wakes up the next morning going, that's not what I thought. Kind of confronts Laban, and lets Laban explain, well, it's the custom of our people. You know, we always marry the eldest daughter first. Sorry about that. But, hey, good news. For another 7 years, you can have the wife you want.
What does Jacob do? Jacob says, okay, 7 more years, right?
How much does he love Rachel? The Bible says he worked for Rachel as if it were a day,
right? So he wants Rachel. He's already married to Leah.
And because his attentions are drawn to working so hard for Rachel, Leah's neglected. And so God sees that, right? God sees her and blesses her in a way that is absolutely the greatest blessing a Jewish woman can receive. She gets to give male sons to her husband. This is the sign of honor, right? This is a sign of God's favor. Remember, we kind of talked about this in the Old Testament that, you know, you see it especially in the New Testament when people are saying, like when the disciples, Jesus and his disciples meet this man who's blind and they kind of ask him, so who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind, right? You kind of have this thing that if you're blessed in this world, God likes you. You're being obedient. You are in your faith. If your bad things happen to you, God is punishing you. That's just sort of how it goes. Right? And so for a woman to have male children is a great sign of God's favor to her.
And so that's what happens, right? She has 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, that means Rachel's upset. And here we see sort of Jacob, the manipulator, being just the pawn in his wife's, you know, bicker. Right? Because Rachel comes and complains that, well, how come you're not giving me any sons? And Jacob's saying, look, it's not up to me. This is God. And so Rachel says, fine. Use my servant. Let's do it that way. Right? Because those will count as mine. So she sends in her servant.
and we get Dan and Naphtali. Leah can play that game too. Okay, I got a servant, right? In goes Zilpah. We get Gad and Asher. And then he's become such a pawn that one time, one of Rachel's sons are coming home with some flowers, and Leah says, give me some of your flowers. You can have my Bible. I'll let you sleep with Joseph or Jacob if you do. And, you know, poor Jacob, he's just being told by his wives which tent to go to at night. The manipulator has just lost all sort of credibility. Rachel has another son, Joseph, and by this time, Jacob is ready to go. He's ready to go. But as they're deciding, they're leaving, it's like, well, what flocks and herds are mine? Because Jacob has been working now almost 20 years, if you do the math, for Laban. The herds have increased. How much of this is really sort of Jacob's good, you know, domestic animal management, and how much is Laban's investment, and who gets what? So again, the manipulator, Jacob. Okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to go through and get all the sort of spotted and speckled ones, not so good ones. You can have all the, like, the pure ones, right? I'll get all the mothers. You get those. And so that's his plan, right? Well, what does he do? He takes those sticks of tree bark and he puts it up where they're watering, or where they come to water, so that as these animals are kind of shoving up against there to get something to drink, they're rubbing up against it and their coats are becoming spotted. And then in kind of a weird sort of sympathetic magic, when the animals mate, because they're doing that in those same areas, their offspring turn out to be speckled and spotted. And so Jacob's just getting all these herds. All these animals are coming through, and he's just increasing all the wealth, and he thinks he's going to pull a fast one. But Laban's sons notice this, and they say, wait a second. This cousin from a distant land is stealing our inheritance. He's going to walk out of here with all of these flocks. And they make up their mind to do him some evil. And so God comes to Jacob and he says, Jacob, it's time for you to go. And so Jacob calls his wives to him and he kind of makes his case. You know, your father's cheated me, your brother's cheated me, and everybody's cheated me, and I'm such a nice guy. And you see their alliance, right? They say, what have we to do with him? You know, we're yours. And so they make up their mind they're going to leave. Laban is off for a few days dealing with his own flocks, and that's when they choose to leave. No sort of tearful goodbye. Let's sneak out while he's gone. Rachel, in a moment of either pettiness or spite or just meanness, decides she's going to steal Laban's gods. Right? She's going to steal his little statues that he prays to. And so they sneak off. Well, Laban finds out what's happened. He grabs his men and they chase down Jacob and the family. And it's easy to do because Jacob's got wives and children and herds, and Laban's basically just coming with his small army. And he kind of catches them up, but before he can do anything, God appears to Laban and says, oh, Jacob's mine. Don't do anything. Basically, don't say anything to him, either good or evil. In other words, Laban, Jacob's off limits. Well, Laban really doesn't obey, because the next passage is sort of Laban and Jacob kind of arguing with each other about who's been the honorable one and who's cheated who and who's done this and who's done that, and each one kind of, I've never dealt badly with you, you cheated me kind of thing. But they really can't, they're just at an impasse. But Laban's not going to give up on the gods. He says, well, one of your people stole my gods. And Jacob, ever so self-righteous, not knowing what Rachel has done, says, hey, go through my camp, search the place, you can kill whoever took your gods. That's how sure I am. Well, that's not going to end well when he gets to Rachel's tent, except Rachel, it can be as manipulative as her husband, right? So she claims, well, you know, the manner of women is upon me, and I can't get up for you to search the place. Meanwhile, she's sitting on the house of God. Laban doesn't find anything there for her. He and Jacob sort of have one more confrontation where they just kind of shout accusations at each other, realizing this is going nowhere. They kind of set up a pile of stones. They kind of say, okay, this pile of stones represents a couple things. Number one, I won't go past it to bother you. You don't come back past it to bother me. Secondly, Joseph or Jacob, you have to promise to treat my children and grandchildren well. That's fine. Jacob takes off his way. Laban returns his way. And then, all of a sudden, Jacob realizes something. And maybe it wasn't all of a sudden. Maybe it was in the back of his mind. But all of a sudden, it's in the front of his mind. Because he's realizing, you know, I've been gone 20 years, but when I left Esau, we were not on speaking terms. In fact, he was going to kill me.
So he decides, I better try to manipulate my brother. So he starts sending ahead some men to kind of let him know, hey, your brother's coming back, and God has blessed him, and he just hopes everything's well. And what's the return that he hears? Oh, Esau's coming with 400 men. Oh boy, this is not going to be good.
So he figures he's going to divide his group up. Right, he's going to try to send ahead flocks and herds and his wives. And he has this one night where he spends at Peniel, right, just on the Jabbok Creek, right where it flows into the river of the Jordan. He spends nights there, and there's this one kind of passage where he wrestles with this man until daybreak, and he can't overcome him, and the Lord, it turns out to be the Lord. And of all the things you can take away with that, the one thing that I think stuck with me is that God changes Jacob's name to Israel, right? This is when he says, you're going to be called Israel. And that means he who contends with God. And I think that is such a great description for Jacob's character. Because Jacob is always sort of on that edge of doing what's right and not doing what's right. He just never seems to quite submit to God like his grandfather did, for example. Well, it turns out the meeting with Esau is pretty anticlimactic, right? They meet, Jacob's afraid, he sent everybody forward, and Esau runs and hugs him and kisses him. And so Jacob introduces the family, they all bow down, you know, prostrate themselves, and Esau's like, this, we're fine. And Jacob tries to give him blessings, and Esau says, I've got plenty, I don't need that. Jacob insists, so he says, okay, I'll take it. He says, hey, why don't you come with me? Jacob says, oh, you know, we can't keep up. You know, you got your men, I got wives, children, herds. Esau says, well, how about if I leave some people to kind of help him, make sure everything goes okay? You know, neither one really quite trusting the other. Jacob says, no, I think we'll be fine. Esau says, okay, and Esau takes off to the south, and Jacob says, we're going this way. Right, we're not going that way. We kind of settle off. They go to a place called Succoth. They eventually get to another city, and that's where they are. Okay? And when they get there, we have another sort of moment.
There's a daughter, Dinah. She's out visiting some of the local girls.
One of the sons of the local ruler attacks her, rapes her, right? And Shechem's father Hamor tries to patch this up by saying, well, how about he just marries her? In fact, we can share, why don't we just marry, intermarry, and we can trade with each other, recognizing that Jacob is a powerful person, right? He's got 12 sons, he's got flocks, he's got herds. Jacob right now kind of goes to the back of the story, and Jacob's sons move to the front because they want revenge. So they kind of start their manipulation, right? What do they tell Hamor? Say, hey, that sounds like a good offer. We'd love to intermarry with you guys, but we can only do that if you're circumcised, because that's kind of our ritual, and we can't, you know, it's just got to be this way. And Hamor says, all right, well, seems like a small price to pay. So he orders all the men of the village to be circumcised. And then while they're recovering from that, couple of Dinah's brothers go in there, slit throats, kill everybody, take the wives, take the children, take the livestock. This does not do Jacob any favors, because Jacob knows, okay, yeah, we destroyed this little village, you got your vengeance, but they have big friends, and they're going to fight us. And God knows that too, and God tells Jacob, you need to leave, tells him to go to Bethel. God protects him from all the people in the family, in the valley that could have attacked him. God protects him, gets him to Bethel, and that's where he begins to renew those promises of land, seed, and blessing. Okay? Rachel gives birth to one last child, Benjamin. But she dies in childbirth. And again, that's where she's buried. Isaac is there. They go to visit Isaac. He is, the Bible puts it, was gathered to his people. Isaac and Esau bury him, and that's where we left off. So that was a real quick 35 chapters. And through it all, again, a couple things stand out. One I've already mentioned, God has a plan, and he's going to carry it out. Satan or our foolishness are not going to keep this. And secondly, God is a God who keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to the patriarchs. He keeps his promises to us. So as we kind of renew our acquaintance with Genesis and get ready to move ahead, let's try to center ourselves in God's will and just trust him to keep the promises. So, Lord, that's where we'll leave it for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, the stories that it tells, the truths that it reveals about you about what you want from us. Lord, you are good and gracious. And again, it's just a pleasure to be back here enjoying one another and enjoying your word with the brothers and sisters in Christ. So thank you, Lord. Amen.